Okay. We are in Genesis chapter 38. We are at verse 12. I know we're going a bit slower. I can give you some consolation that we will get through Genesis in less than a year and a half. James Montgomery Boyce preached through Genesis, and it took him over 3 years. It took him 5 years to get through the Gospel of John, and an equal number, I think 6 years, to get through Romans. But part of the problem is that the Word of God requires both an overview and in-depth. The Bible is unlike some novels that you read today, where if you read them once and you try to read them again, they're kind of boring. It's just pure action. It's escape literature. There's nothing profound. But a novel like War and Peace or The Brothers Dostoevsky require repeated readings because there's so much in them. And the Word of God has an infinite depth. You never get to the end of saying, I got this down. Even this past Thursday night, I was laying in bed thinking about getting with the, I'm in bed sleep, about to fall asleep, and I am thinking about Genesis 38. Now, I've translated this chapter. I've studied, I've gone through it in seminary. I've read it buco number of times. And I've always thought this book, this chapter, is about Tamar. I'm beginning to see Tamar is a very important person. She is able to, she is used by God using questionable means to rescue the plan of God from the disobedience of the family. But after you read the rest of the book, Tamar disappears. And I said, let's look at this chapter. For the first time, it dawned on me, instead of looking at this chapter through Tamar's eyes, let's look at it through Judah's eyes. After all, Judah appears in chapter 49 as a prince. He becomes the leader of the family. And in 44, you see him showing compassion for his youngest son, Benjamin, and for his father. But when we see him in chapter 37, he wants to get rid of Joseph and wants to sell him for money. He's very selfish. In this chapter, he appears sensual. He's going after this Canaanite woman. He seems to be callous towards Tamar and his obligations to her. And yet, in 44, he is clearly the leader of the family. And in 49, when Jacob gives his final blessings to the family, it's Judah that's going to get the privilege of being the family through which comes David, King David, and Jesus. And so I started thinking, wait a second. How do we get from 37 to 49? This guy's a main character. So all of a sudden I started laying there in bed and saying, yeah, Tamar is very important. She plays a crucial one-time appearance, one act that spares the family from going into oblivion. And yet it's Judah. So there must be something in this chapter, I said, that might give us a clue as to how we get from here to there. And it is the transformation of Judah's character that all of a sudden it dawned on me, wow, yeah. Now, like I said, I have been reading and studying, and I've taught Genesis 37, years ago. But I go through it afresh, and all of a sudden I see, you know, I see things differently. And so while Tamar is still really important to the survival of the plan of God through Israel, she plays a very crucial role. It is the transformation of Judah's character from being selfish and callous to being the prince who ends up receiving the blessing of Jesus and King David. And that reminds us that the Bible is about transformation. Yes, information, extremely important. You don't try to manipulate your crowds with emotional appeals. Although emotion is there, you must always first get the approval of the mind. And if that doesn't affect the emotions, then there's something wrong there, because information itself isn't that helpful. The goal of the Bible is transformation, changing us into the image of God. And we are living in a society where we want God to comfort us, but not challenge us. We want information, we don't want transformation. So we're living in a society now that's increasingly shallow. And the Bible is a deep book. I've used this illustration. We rake for leaves. We dig for gold. And while I think it's good for us to read the Bible, it's important for us to meditate on the Bible. I read a quotation from Spurgeon recently. He said, I'd rather read just a few verses and contemplate that and meditate on it all day long than to be able to say, I've read so many chapters of the Bible. Because the goal is transformation, information that leads to transformation. Well, anyway, let's go on here to see that how Tamar is instrumental in bringing Judah to his senses. We're at verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. She's unmentioned. We don't know her name. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So in the meantime, when we left off with Tamar grieving and being a widow and wearing widow's clothing, Judah also has some tragedy. His unnamed wife dies. And presumably after a period of, a respectable period of mourning, he and his Canaanite friend, mentioned in verse 1, go to Timnah in a neighboring town to shear some sheep. It appears that Judah has gotten on with his life, isn't it? And he seems to have made up his mind that he's going to ignore Tamar and his responsibilities to her. Now, the ESV translates the Hebrew here, in the course of time. That means after a long time. And this phrase perhaps gives us a hint to understand Tamar's decision and her actions. She is still dressed after many years in mourning attire. But Judah has mourned his loss and moved on, ignoring Tamar's condition for a long time. a long time. She's getting fed up with this dilly-dallying around. Furthermore, it occurs to her, I think, that with Judah now being unmarried, he might be vulnerable to sexual temptation. And I think, I'm reading between the lines, admittedly, but I can see where it would fit that when she figures out, I'm still in mourning and this guy's going around doing life, he's ignored me, I've waited years for this, nothing's going to happen, and now I see where he's vulnerable, that this might come up to her with this plan to dress like a prostitute, or as AOC today would say, just a sex worker. So when Tamar is told, verse 13, your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enim, which is on the road to Timnah. And she saw that Shelah, that oddly enough is a boy's name, was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. So Tamar has figured out that Judah has, I think, deliberately forgotten his responsibility regarding her plight of being childless widow. And since Judah's third son is now grown and unable to assume responsibilities for the levirate marriage, and he's not going to do anything, I think she decides to take matters into her own hands and uses some questionable means. She dresses up and sits by the roadside to solicit business with a veil. Now, a veil is a common ornamental object that women would wear, so it's not particularly, the veil will hide her face, but it's not particularly the indication that she is a prostitute now. It's more her location. Now, in the ancient world, the Hittite culture, which was north of Canaan and showed a very strong influence on Canaan, the Hittites condemned adultery, but they allowed for prostitution. And this may have been what was going through her mind at the time, that she can now do these, she might see a way where I can entrap Judah into this whole process. There was further a cultural item. Again, this was part of Hittite law, that where a daughter-in-law suffers the loss of her husband, and there is no brother to whom she can have this levirate marriage, she has the right to expect it of her father-in-law, which would be Judah. So since these two sons, Er and Onan, had died, and he's afraid that Shelah is going to suffer the same fate as these other boys, because Tamar's a black widow spider, so to speak, she says, okay, you're not going to give me, I'm going after you. So she's going to go after Judah. Now, we continue to read the passage that she is sitting at the entrance of Enim, which is where there'd be a lot of traffic, just outside the gates of the town. So she is where, you know, I guess ancient prostitution had already figured out McDonald's hamburger philosophy, its location, location, location. So we continue to read this idea, what goes on. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. He didn't know who she was. This veil now acts as a disguise.
He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Judah's ignorance throughout this whole passage is incredible. He doesn't understand that his sons were killed by the Lord in divine discipline. He doesn't recognize her. There's a lot of things going to happen here where he just shows his ignorance. We're going to see that throughout the passage. And by the way, notice that she did not know he was a daughter-in-law. And the verse part says he thought she was a prostitute. And then we drop down a little further and we see that he does not know who she is. So his ignorance is profound. And so he initiates. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give a pledge until you send it," he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" Now, obviously, this shows part of Judah's impulsivity. He's approaching this prostitute knowing that money is going to be involved in this transaction, and he doesn't have anything on him. So he's going to say, "I'm going to make this promise." He makes this promissory note, and she's asking for collateral. And so, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and the staff that's in your hand." Oh, now this signet is not a ring per se. It's a little cylinder that has markings on it that would probably identify who Judah is and his role in the family. It was hung around the neck with a cord, hence the signet and the cord. And the staff was what they would normally use for walking, but also on the staff there would also be all sorts of inscriptions and identification. So she's going to ask for some real identification here. This would be like, "Until I can pay you cash, would you like to hold my credit card while I'm away?" It's not a smart thing to do. But you see, the difference between lust and love is that love can wait. Lust cannot. Lust is always in a hurry, and it speaks with a godlike demand. But love is patient and kind. He's not going to do that. So he hands this stuff to her, and so he gave them to her and went into her, and voila, she conceives. Verse 19, "Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood." Wow. She goes back and assumes the role of the grieving widow. Now, what's ironical here is, of course, the goat. The goat was used in chapter 37 to give blood to a coat that was handed to Jacob. And here's this goat again appearing as part of the process. So she takes off her veil, and everything seems to be copacetic. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Oh, no, wait a second, have I gone a little too fast here? I've got my notes here all kind of confused. Oh, yeah. Verse 20, "When Judah sent the young goat by a friend of a Adullamite," notice he didn't do it in person. Coward. "To take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her." There it is. "And he asked the men of the place, 'Where is the colt prostitute?'" Now, that phrase is very important because it's different. There are two words for prostitute in Hebrew, and this one is colt prostitute rather than a regular prostitute. I think this man is trying to cover up Judah's sin by saying that this is not a regular prostitute. This is a cult prostitute. Now, in the ancient world, cult prostitution happened at the temple of the false gods. They had male and female prostitutes, and people could go to the temple and perform the sexual act, and that was part of the ritual of worshiping the god of fertility. Because Baal is a god of fertility. He's a storm god, and the storm god, when he rains, produces a crop. And it's all about fertility, all about fertility in the ancient world. So I've always wondered, how is it that this religion ever died out? It's amazing to me. But that was the influence of Christianity on the ancient world. So he goes in and makes it sound like it's a respectable thing. He went to a cult prostitute. This is a religious act. There's nothing sordid, nothing dirty, and nothing immoral about it. This was a cult prostitute. He's covering up his sin. And so he says to her, he says, verse 21, he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." Can you imagine the panic that occurred at this point? Because this prostitute has his identity in the signet, cord, and the staff. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." And the men of the place say, "No cult prostitute has been here." Now, no doubt he's done a lot of searching, he's investigated, and he comes back saying, "I've done everything I can find to find this girl." Verse 23, Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." He kind of dismisses what he did, didn't he? Forget about it. Let her keep those things. This shows extreme short-sightedness on Judah's part. And it's going to come back to haunt him. But anyway, verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral." 3 months. I don't think, women, do you begin to show at 3 months? Or is it a little further? I'm wondering how they figured out after 3 months that she was immoral. Had she said something to somebody? I don't know. But anyway, he says that she's immoral. "Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Ooh. And Judah, oh, don't you love this guy? "Bring her out and let her be burned." Isn't it amazing how tough we are on the sins of others, but lenient on our own sins? I can tell you as a pastor, what I have learned is that the church is all in favor of the pastor being hard on the sins of the world. But if he is equally hard on the sins of the church, he will not last long. There is in all of us a form of hypocrisy, partly because our eyes can look outward, but never inward. So what we see in others' lives can remain hidden in our own lives. And that's what's happening here. And notice the compassion Judah has for his daughter-in-law, who he has callously. He probably thinks she deserves this. Number one, she killed my two sons. Number two, she's now immoral. Let's get rid of her. We have to use discernment about the sins of others, but we need to be very careful how we treat them. In his book, The Reflections on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis makes a profound statement. He says, the sins of the Pharisees are very clearly described to us in the New Testament. And then he made this statement, let us not be Pharisaical, even unto the Pharisees. That is a profound insight. A profound insight. So he wants her to be burned. Okay, verse 25. As she was brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant. And she said to him, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. I love this. She doesn't say, the guy that did it is you, and here's proof. She's asking him, oh, this is subtle. She's asking him, kind of innocent-like, do you know to whom these belong? This is the guy that did it to me. You identify for me, would you please, who these belong to? She's asking him to confess. They're very subtle how she doesn't. She doesn't throw these things in his face and said, you're the guy. Oh, by the way, how about you identify who these belong to? Oh, man, this woman is clever. I would hate to play chess with this woman. She would mop me up all over the place. She knows how to do things. Verse 26, Judah identified them. Okay, now here I think we're going to see the beginning of Judah's transformation. She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. He didn't have any more sexual relations with her, just that once. But notice the confession that he makes. Judah is a lot of things, but I think there is in him an honesty about himself. He knows himself well. All of us have to acknowledge our strengths and our weaknesses. Our weaknesses have been given to us to develop our faith. Our strengths have been given to us to develop our confidence. I once heard a man describe another man. He said, what I like about him is he knows what his strengths are and he's not afraid of his weaknesses. When we're afraid of our weaknesses, we are afraid of being vulnerable. And when we're vulnerable, we know that people will take advantage of us. They want to hurt us in areas where they know they can get away with it. So if I let you know that I have certain weaknesses and certain temptations, you can use it against me. You heard me say that Robert Caro said about LBJ, the most important thing you need to know about somebody else is what they're not wanting to tell you. Because then they tell you what their weaknesses are or they become vulnerable. And that's how LBJ had great power over people. I assume Epstein knew the same thing. When you have a knowledge of someone's weaknesses or his faults, and you are a power-hungry person like LBJ or Epstein, you can use that. So you and I have gone through life making sure that our guard is up, and that we don't be vulnerable. We wear masks to cover it. And I was talking, I've had people over the 40 years, when they leave a church, they never give you the real reason. They like to give you another reason. Sounds more pious and more, instead of saying, well, I just wanted to go to this other church. or whatever. You get all of that. And you know that people are going to use you, your weaknesses, to hurt you. So you wear a mask so that you're not going to be hurt. And we deny our sins. And the funny thing is that God has asked us to confess our sins. And even in James, he says to confess our sins to one another. That takes a lot of trust. It takes a lot of trust to do that. And you don't have to be in the past. I've heard when pastors get together, they often, I've heard this I don't know how many times, the only person I can trust in the congregation is my wife. I've heard a lot of pastors say that. Because people, even in the church, will use your weaknesses against you. Here is Judah, and I think this is the turning point of his character. I think he is able to admit, this is where I am weak. And he has to allow God to be his defender. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have for yourself. Therefore his name was Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Here again, we see this theme throughout Genesis that the elder shall serve the younger, that God chooses the weak things of the world, not the strong things. Jacob is chosen over Esau. Joseph is chosen over his brothers. Perez, who, by the way, is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, is chosen over Zerah. God, in his mercy, does this. He chooses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. So we see here that though Tamar uses questionable means, she is able to get justice and is able to fulfill the plan of God that through Judah and through Perez comes Jesus Christ. In Judah, we see the transformation of his character as he goes from being selfish and callous and lascivious to now being honest in his transformation to become the man that God wants him to be. This is how God operates. He uses our sins and our weaknesses to bring us to him. Yes. And that's what this chapter's about. Now we start chapter 39. We start with Joseph again. And while Judah is going through this transformation, we're going to see that Joseph is also going to be tested. Chapter 38, we have immorality. But in chapter 39, we have Joseph fighting sexual temptation. And that's what's going to get him into trouble. Being faithful to God is rewarded by being thrown into prison. That's the way God works things. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful to you in all things and honest before you. We thank you, Father, that you are in the process of changing us little by little, one step at a time, by renewing our hearts and changing our minds. We pray, Father, that we will become instruments that can be used by you to bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.